Welcome those on the webcast as well. I don't think I mentioned that before. Glad to have you connected with us. Have you ever had a conversation and walked away asking, "Now what did he say? And what was he saying? And what was he really saying to me?" And sometimes after an important conversation especially, we try to replay the interaction in our minds with questions like these. I know I tend to do that with just about every conversation I have. My wife has to put up with me rehashing every conversation I had on the way home from church. Like, "Do you think this came across the right way? Like, what do you think they meant by this?" Usually positive, promise. Perhaps it's after a job interview. It might be a good example that we could all relate to. You try to recollect every sentence in your own minds. Now, what did that person say? And what were they saying? What were they trying to say to me? Was there some other intent here behind the words that they spoke? Now, these three questions sound very similar, but they're quite different. What did he say? When we ask that kind of question, we're trying to remember the specific words that were used. I know I do that with trying to relive certain conversations. You try to remember exactly how something was phrased. What was he saying? With that question, you're trying to process the information, to understand the meaning behind the words. And what was he saying to me? With that question, you may be trying to decipher the intent behind the words, trying to interpret what you think the individual was trying to convey to you, maybe in a subtle way. Like I said, a job interview is a clear example of this type of reflective questioning because you're trying to pick up on any evidence you can of what the person might have been trying to convey to you and their feedback they were giving you in the conversation. Because of the importance of the conversation and the weight that is the importance placed on it, how it could affect your future, you try not to only remember every word, but you also try to understand the depth of meaning behind the words and the underlying message that the interviewer may or may not have been sending you. Another example we might be able to relate to, a much more sobering one, is the last conversation you were able to have with a loved one before their death. If you've experienced that, you've probably tried to replay that conversation in your mind over and over again, trying to remember, now what exactly did they say? And what was he saying? What was she trying to say to me? With these questions in mind, brethren, I'd like us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples once again in the year AD 31. After Jesus, whom they knew and believed was their Messiah, coming to save Israel, after he was beaten, mocked, crucified, and put to death, can you imagine the questions that must have been going on in the minds of the disciples in the coming days? Reliving some of the final conversations they had with him, thinking about some of the last things they heard him say, and perhaps asking, what did he say? And what was he saying? And what was he trying to say to me? I'd like for us to consider these questions today as we review some of Jesus Christ's final words before his death. We don't have to guess, try to figure out what his final words were. Thankfully, we have them recorded for us in this book. So that question of what did he say is an easy one to find the answer to. But what was he saying? And what was or is he saying to you and me through some of these last words he spoke? As we think about these questions today, I believe we'll see that the seven last sayings of Christ had significance in the present when he spoke the words that he did, but also they had significance in the past, and they can have significance in the future. Let's begin by turning back to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 26. We'll be turning back and forth between the different gospel accounts today, because there isn't just one of the four gospels that records all seven of these last sayings of Jesus Christ. We have to put these accounts together to form the whole. We'll start here in Luke chapter 23. And I wonder how many times I'm going to try to button my suit back up today after that button flew off. It just feels wrong. I'm going to hold it like this. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So pause there for a moment. They're heading to the place where Jesus Christ was about to be crucified. So these seven last sayings of Jesus Christ that we're going to review today, these are seven things that he said while he was being tortured and crucified, while he was hanging on the cross or the stake. Drop down to verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Right there in verse 34, we have this first of the final seven sayings of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. At this point, he had been led outside the city, and the crucifixion process had begun. He had already been up all night, arrested, taken back and forth between religious and civil leaders, mocked, beaten, spit upon, scourged. Now he's stripped of his clothing. Add insult to injury, add to the pain and the suffering he was experiencing, there would be this humiliating factor of being publicly crucified. His garments removed from him. And then he had nails driven through his hands and his feet. And he's hanging on a pole, on a tree, on a stake, however you want to phrase it. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, having that type of attitude while enduring the greatest suffering that any human being could ever experience, that alone should have been proof that he was the Son of God. Because I can think of a whole lot of other things that could have been said by a human being while being beaten, tortured, mocked, humiliated. And yet the first thing we have recorded here that Christ said while he was being crucified was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The dividing of his garments and the casting of lots for his tunic, because that was a valuable piece of clothing. They didn't want to tear that. Those are described more in the other gospel accounts. But Matthew and John specifically point out the fact that it was a fulfillment of prophecy that they divided his garments and cast lots for them. You can read that in Psalm 22, verse 18. What did he say? Father, forgive them. But what was he saying? Is there greater depth to the meaning of his words here? Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll begin in verse 4. This is a passage that we'll be reading once again during the Passover service this week. It is a chapter that's full of descriptions of our suffering Savior, what he would have to go through. Begin in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. You drop down to verse 12. After some further descriptions, verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It was prophesied that the suffering Savior would die for our sins, for our iniquities. He would suffer and pour out his life unto death, but it was also prophesied that he would make intercession for us in doing so. Now, Christ makes intercession for us on a large scale for all of mankind. But this first saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. With those words, he was already beginning this process of interceding on behalf of mankind. So what did he say? "Father, forgive them." It made sense with the circumstances, with those mocking him, putting nails through his hands and his feet. But what was he saying? In a sense, he was saying, "I am he. I am he who is going to make transgression for you. Make intercession for you, sorry. I am he who's going to make intercession for you. I am this suffering Savior that you've read about. I am the Messiah." So there were his words that made sense in the present situation he was going through. But I believe there's also a deeper layer of meaning here, that he was pointing us back to the fact that he was the Messiah. What did he say? What was he saying? And what is he saying to us? Is there something else we can learn from these words? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We'll come back to that question later. For now, let's go back to Luke's account, Luke 23. Luke 23, we'll pick it up in verse 35. Luke 23, 35, "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Notice that. They were questioning if he really was who he claimed to be. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" If you are this king. Again, questioning who he was. Verse 38, "And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" The Jews didn't like that placard being above him while he was being punished. They wanted Pilate to change it. But it was true. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ,'" again, that question, "'save yourself and us.'" I mean, if you really want to prove yourself, save us too. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" Here we have the second of these seven final statements of Jesus Christ. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." These are the words that perhaps Christ's disciples would have been discussing, trying to remember exactly what he said in these final hours before his death. And what did he say? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You're going to have an opportunity to be there with me. There's still hope for you." anytime we read this verse, I feel like I always need to mention how the placement of a comma can change a sentence so much. There is no punctuation in the original Greek text here. It's added by the translators. So naturally you have the perspective of a translator or even the translator's biases that creep into the text from time to time. Especially when you're translating from a language that doesn't have punctuation to one where we rely on it quite a bit to understand what's being said. Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Sounds very different from, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The little placement of that comma changes things. Christ wasn't telling this man, today you will be with me in paradise in the kingdom of God. Christ himself wasn't going to be there that day. He was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It wouldn't make sense for him to tell this man, you'll be with me in heaven today. What he was saying is, assuredly I tell you today, I'm telling you right now, there's still hope for you. You'll have an opportunity to be with me in paradise, in that kingdom that you just referred to. Verse 42, the man said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Everyone else had just been questioning the fact that Jesus Christ was the King of Kings. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Christ, if you really are the King of the Jews. But this thief on the cross believed that Jesus was who he said he claimed to be. So the words that Christ spoke, these were words of hope for this man who was receiving the just reward for his deeds, as he even said himself. But what else was he saying? He said, you'll have an opportunity to be with me in that kingdom, in paradise. But what else was he saying? Again, in a sense, I believe he was saying, I am he. I am this king. I am the king of this kingdom that you just referred to. These other people are questioning it, mocking me with these statements about it or questions about it. And I'm telling you, you're going to be there one day. And yep, I will be ruling. He was confirming the facts that the prophecies, the numerous prophecies in the Old Testament about him, were true. Let's read a couple of them. First over in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. See, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that a child would be born who would have the government upon his shoulders, who would reign as king over that kingdom. We see it also in Luke chapter 1. Another prophecy about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. This time, a prophecy given when he was just a young babe. Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, this is referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So again with this second saying, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus Christ was responding to the thief on the cross, giving him hope for the future in his words. But in a sense, what he perhaps was also saying was, "Yet, I am that king. I am he who will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of my kingdom there will be no end." The prophecies that you've heard are about me. It's what he said. This is perhaps what he was saying. But what is he saying to us through this second saying on the cross? We'll come back to that question later. For now, let's go to John 19. John 19. We'll pick up the flow of events here in verse 25. John 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that's John referring to himself. He often does that in the Gospel of John, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. "He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So this third saying of Jesus Christ while he was suffering on the cross is, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." While he was experiencing this incredible suffering, no doubt with his breathing labored and his energy depleted, because that would have been part of the crucifixion process. I mean, think about it. When your body is hanging with your hands driven through by nails, there's this pressure that's created on your body cavity. It would have been difficult for him to breathe. I think it adds to the importance and intensity of these statements, because it wouldn't have been easy for him to speak. I believe he was very deliberate about what he said in his final hours. So while he's suffering this, while he's maybe breathing laboriously, heavily, very little energy, he makes it a point to speak these words, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." He knew how difficult it must be for Mary to stand there and watch him suffer and die. She was the one who carried him in her own womb, gave birth to him, raised him from infancy. Any mother in this room can try to imagine what that must have been like for Mary to witness, to see the boy that you bore and raised being beaten and killed. It would have been a horrific experience. But Jesus knew how difficult it would be for Mary, because even that was prophesied too. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2 and read that here. Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So part of the instructions in the law of Moses is that after the birth of a male child, the period of purification would be 40 days. So 40 days after his birth, he's brought to Jerusalem to present him before God, to give a special offering, sacrifice. We'll pick it up in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the one who would be the Messiah in the flesh. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, who is this old man saying these crazy things about our little baby boy? Maybe they weren't so perplexed because obviously the situation was unique. But in verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon is speaking these prophecies about Jesus Christ, about what he was destined to do. And in the midst of these incredible things he was saying to Mary and to Joseph, embedded in there is this prophecy about Mary. It's in parentheses there in verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now, this is alluding to the fact that Jesus Christ would be pierced. As I mentioned a week or two ago, that was the final death blow. Being pierced in his side and having his blood pour out. But in relation to that, Simeon tells Mary, you're going to be pierced through in a sense too. Not physically, not by a blade, but emotionally. She would witness the suffering and death of her son, and it would be as if she was pierced through her own heart. So I wonder if while Mary was witnessing Jesus' suffering and his eventual death, I wonder if her mind went back to this conversation with Simeon when her son was only 40 days old. I wonder if she remembered these words that were probably obscure at the time. A sword will pierce through your own soul also? Now, she might not have put the pieces of the puzzle together at that time, at that moment when she was surely overwhelmed by what was happening as Christ was being crucified. Perhaps it wasn't until later when she thought about, what did he say? And what was he saying? Because in this prophecy about Mary being pierced through her own soul also, what would that bring to her mind? If she did reflect on this conversation with Simeon after Christ's death or during his crucifixion, if she thought about this conversation with Simeon when he said, you'll be pierced through your own soul also, what else would it bring to her mind? Exactly who Jesus was. The fact that he was destined to be the Christ. So again, in this third saying, this caring saying of telling Mary, John's going to help you. He's going to take care of you. John, I need you to step up here. Look out for her. Even in that seemingly physical statement, there's a tie to the past. There's a tie to the fact that what he was doing was a fulfillment of prophecy. There would be this comfort in reminding his mother that what she was witnessing wasn't happening because something went wrong. He was fulfilling the plan of bringing salvation to Israel and to all of the Gentiles, to all of mankind. So again, there's what he said, the specific words. Behold your mother, behold your son. And then there's what he was saying. In a sense, again, he was saying, I am the Christ. I am the prophesied Messiah. And there would be comfort in that for Mary. But what is he saying to us? Let's go on to number four, the fourth saying of Jesus Christ while he was being crucified. We'll turn to Matthew this time. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we'll pick it up in verse 45. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. This fourth saying here, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems like perhaps people thought he was calling for Elijah because the words that he spoke in Aramaic maybe sounded like the name of Elijah. Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, depending on who you ask. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These are familiar words to us. Probably the most familiar of these seven last sayings of Jesus Christ, because we've all probably felt this way before. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've all experienced separation from God at one time or another because of our sins. And that distance from God the Father can make us feel so incredibly lonely. But does that separation, that distance that we feel between us and God at times, does that mean that he's completely given up on us? That he's forsaken us in the ultimate sense of the word? I want to read an excerpt from a Life, Hope, and Truth article. This one was written by Clyde Kylo. It's titled Seven Last Sayings of Jesus. I want to read a couple short sections here from the part of the article when he's talking about this saying of Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mr. Kylo wrote, David once wrote, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, in Psalm 37:25. Forsake means to abandon or leave helpless. Being forsaken is a horrific experience, but to be forsaken by God would be the worst. Surely his father had not forsaken him. Later statements show Jesus knew his father didn't, but did momentarily leave him helpless. Why? First, Jesus was taking on himself all the sins of humanity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, from Isaiah 53, verse 6. And God would not intervene to ease anything associated with the penalty of sin. Sin causes suffering, and Christ bore its full weight, including the emotional trauma of comprehending how sin distances us from God. He had previously declared that the Father has not left me alone, in John 8, verse 29. He had never experienced the aloneness that comes from being cut off from God, but now, bearing the sins of the world, he would. And a little later in the article, Mr. Kylo writes, notice also in asking, why have you forsaken me? He merely posed a question. Just because he felt forsaken, he would not forsake God. There was no accusing God, no questioning God's love, no doubting his promises. It was, as some have noted, a cry of distress, not of distrust. I love that last part of the quote there. It was a cry of distress, not of distrust. You know, the words that Jesus said, if we were to ask, what did he say? The simple words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They made sense in the present. He was feeling that separation from God that he had never experienced before. That's what he said, but what was he saying? Was there any more to what he was saying? Let's go back to Psalm 22. The book of Psalms, chapter 22. We'll begin reading here in verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. I won't continue reading the passage there. Really, the point I wanted to make is verse 1. What did Christ say? He said Psalm 22, verse 1. Yes, he was speaking honestly about what he was feeling and experiencing while he was suffering on the cross. But he was also quoting from a chapter of the Psalms that is full of prophecies about him. Prophecies that he was fulfilling that very day while he was suffering and dying in our place. Do you think this entire chapter, this entire psalm may have come to the minds of some? Will they recognize his words as a quote from Scripture? Maybe not in the moment. Maybe only later. But some of these very words had been spoken by those who were persecuting him and putting him to death. The words of verse 8 are an example. Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. If you're really the Son of God, if you really trust in him, then let him bring you down from the cross. And Jesus' cry of distress was a direct quote from a messianic psalm filled with prophecies about him. He was, in a sense, again saying, I am he. I am the prophesied Messiah that you've read about, that you've prayed about and asked God to send. If this chapter of the Psalms was brought to their mind, then they would be reminded of several more prophecies about him. Let's read a few in verse 14. Beginning in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Even though Jesus Christ experienced this feeling of being forsaken, this separation from God, he was not completely forsaken in the ultimate sense. He had been heard. He was quoting from Psalm 22, which included these other descriptions of his suffering and death, but also included that last verse we just read. When he cried to him, he heard. He knew exactly who he was. And he knew that even though he was experiencing this separation from God that was terrible, he knew God had heard, and he would ultimately deliver him. And when he was raised back to life, he would fulfill verse 22. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Once again, this saying of Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? It contained truth in the present, that loneliness and separation he was feeling, but there was also a connection to the past. There was also a connection to prophecies previously made about him and who he was. That's what he said. That's, in a sense, what he was saying. What is he saying to us? John chapter 19, let's read the fifth saying here of the seven. John 19. John 19 will begin in verse 28. It seems that the final four of these seven sayings of Christ, including my God, why have you forsaken me, and the remaining three that we haven't discussed yet, it seems that these all happened in pretty rapid succession. As we read before, that from the sixth hour of the day to the ninth hour, there was this darkness. And at the ninth hour is when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? These seem to happen one right after the other now. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So number five. His fifth saying while being crucified, I thirst. Now, Matthew and Mark put the drinking of the sour wine or the vinegar immediately after that previous saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They don't include any words from Christ in the process. They just say, he said, why have you forsaken me? The people present said, oh, I think he's calling out to Elijah, give him some of this sour wine. But John adds clarity here. He adds the clarity that it was Jesus Christ who initiated this giving of this vinegar or this sour wine. And let's read verse 28 again, because it tells us why he did it. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Was he thirsty? Yeah, he probably was. Again, that was part of the process of being crucified. It was part of the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 15, when it said, we just read a few minutes ago, my tongue clings to my jaws. There would be this thirst involved in the process of being crucified. But this fifth saying of Christ was also intentional. It says, he said, I thirst, knowing that all things were accomplished, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, he knew there was a prophecy left about him that wasn't done yet. And he wasn't content to leave any prophecy about him unfinished. I mean, how many of us would even notice if he hadn't said this? How many could go back in the Old Testament and say, oh, there was this one prophecy about the Messiah that wasn't fulfilled? Must not have been him. Very few, if any, people would have noticed that or made a connection. But he knew the word of God, and he was not satisfied with leaving any prophecy about him and who he was unfinished. Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. In the passage we just read in John, it said that the scripture might be fulfilled. So when we search and we look in the Old Testament for what scripture it must be talking about, so that what scripture might be fulfilled? Well, Psalm 69, verse 21 simply says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. A relatively minute prophecy. But he knew the word of God, and he was going to be certain that every prophecy about him would be fulfilled. So what did he say? I thirst. It made sense. He was thirsty. But he also said it because of a messianic prophecy about him. We have what he said, and again, we have, in essence, what he was saying. I know who I am. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah who was prophesied. Was he saying something else to us also through this saying, I thirst? Let's go on to number 6. John 19, verse 30. John 19. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the sixth saying we have recorded here. It is finished. Literally, his time on the earth was coming to a close. His time in the flesh was finished. His race was run. Everything that had been prophesied about his life and his purpose for coming in the flesh had also been finished, though. He had accomplished what he was sent to do. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 29. There are probably many different verses we could turn to for this particular point. But John 1, verse 29, very succinctly wraps up his purpose in coming in the flesh. John 1, verse 29. It's his cousin John the Baptist speaking when John is out baptizing beyond the Jordan. And verse 29 of John 1 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did he say? It is finished. I've accomplished what I came to do. Again, there's this logical explanation for his words in the moment. It's finished. My life is coming to an end. But there's also this other aspect of what he was saying. Again, he was saying, I am he. I am he who came to die and to take away the sins of the entire world. The Greek word that's translated, it is finished. It's just one word, teleo. Teleo. A number of different definitions. All of them are pretty similar. I'll read you a few of them from Thayer's Greek lexicon. Teleo means to bring to a close, to finish, to end. To perform, execute, complete, fulfill. So that the thing done corresponds to what has been said. Corresponds to the order or the command. Definition 2a, with special reference to the subject matter, to carry out the contents of a command. So I have carried out the contents of the command. And the last definition, definition 2b, that I'll share here with you. To do just as commanded and generally involving the notion of time, that is to perform the last act which completes a process to accomplish or fulfill. So yeah, Christ was saying, it's finished, my physical life is done. But he's also saying, what I came to do is finished. It's accomplished. And this word teleo, it is finished. It's a victor's cry. It's something someone says when they finish a race, when they accomplish a goal, when they win. That's what he was saying here. One of the final statements he makes, one of his last breaths, he says, victory. I accomplished what I came to do. He had endured to the end. He had gained victory over sin and death, eternal death for all of mankind, by living a perfect life and accomplishing his role as our prophesied Messiah. Again, in this sixth statement, he was in a way saying, I am he. I am the Christ. That's what he said. That's what he was saying in a sense. What could he be saying to us? Last one, number 7. Let's go back to Luke 23. Luke 23. We'll read verses 45 and 46. Luke 23, verse 45. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So the last words that Christ spoke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is just my personal perspective, but when it says here, and Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I kind of wonder if the cry in a loud voice was the victor's cry. It is finished. Victory is mine. I've done what I came to do. And if perhaps these final words were more of a quiet utterance of trust. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what was he saying with those words? He was committing his spirit to the Father upon death. The spirit which made him who he was. We refer to it as the spirit in man. Upon death, the spirit in man returns to the Father for safekeeping. It's not an independent life form. It doesn't have any self-awareness of its own apart from being united with a body, whether a physical body or a spirit body. But it's this record of who we are, our character. In reference to what happens after death, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Christ was acknowledging the fact that his physical life had come to an end. He was committing his spirit to the Father. That's what he said. But what was he saying? I want to read another excerpt from Mr. Kylo's article, Seven Last Sayings of Jesus. He who freely gave himself into the hands of his executioners was now committing himself into the hands of his Father. In life, he had always submitted to his Father's will, and now in death, it would be no different. The forsaken feeling he'd experienced shortly before no longer remained. He knew God would answer his expectation. So gasping his last breath, Jesus uttered his last words, words of complete faith. Exactly as predetermined, of course, 3 days later, God brought him back to life. Now, by saying these words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was acknowledging the fact that he was about to die. But he was also, and again, once again, saying, I know who I am. he could faithfully commit his spirit into the hands of the Father because he knew about yet another prophecy about himself. A prophecy he spoke with his own lips. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus committed his spirit to the Father knowing this prophecy, knowing he would live again after just a short temporary period of being in the grave. Psalm 16, verse 10 had also been recorded, which says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," a reference to the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This was a prophecy about the fact that the Messiah would not stay in the grave long enough to decay and become corrupted like flesh does. Jesus Christ had the faith to yield his spirit to the Father because he knew his death would be temporary. He knew he would live again because he knew exactly who he was. So once again, we have the words recorded of what he said. What was he saying? "I am the Christ. I can faithfully commit my spirit into the hands of the Father because I know I'm going to be resurrected. Another prophecy about me is going to be fulfilled." After 3 days, we read these final words that he said here. And again, we can see another aspect of what he may have been saying. But what is he saying to us? Each of these final sayings of Jesus Christ that we've discussed today are not only logical statements made in the present time as the scene was unfolding. They made sense in that moment. But they each also had connections to prophecies previously recorded about him, about who he was, about his suffering and death. The words that he said were recorded for us. But if we look closer and we analyze each of these last seven sayings of Jesus Christ, we see a continuity throughout all of them. That in a sense he was also saying, "I am he. I am the Christ. I am the promised Messiah, beyond the shadow of a doubt." Because each of these connect back to these prophecies about who he was. If he was in a sense saying, "I am he, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ," then what else might he be saying to us? We know that because of who he was, because of the perfect life he lived, he is our example. He's the one and only example of perfection that we can look to. He's the one and only example that we can strive to emulate because he set the example for us of what God expects us to do. I believe, brethren, that his seven last sayings can be summarized not only as "I am he," but if we look for it, there's additional meaning that could be summed up with the phrase, "Become like me." We have the specific words recorded of what he said. We've talked about, in a sense, what he might have been saying, referring to who he really was. But what is Christ always saying to us through his word? "Become like me. Follow my example." If we were to take the time to stop and consider each of these seven sayings of Jesus Christ again, with the perspective of trying to meditate on what he's saying to us individually, what example he was setting. There's a character trait in each one of those. There's an example for us to follow as his disciples. I have about a full page here of comments that I could make about each one. But why should I have to do all the work? Think on these things. We talked today.